I'm speaking on the parables again. I have not done so in quite some time. I felt led to deal with other matters that arose, some dictated by the occasion, and then some other things the Lord laid on my heart. I hope you haven't forgotten too much about the parables during the 2.5 or 3 month period. First of all, what is a parable? Okay, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a short story that teaches a spiritual lesson. We've called them, the soul series, we've called inspired illustrations. That's what a parable is, an inspired illustration. Aren't you glad that our God is a storytelling God? And Jesus frequently told stories. He used figurative language. He used object lessons. And he wanted to convey profound truth. Remember the two purposes. We mentioned this in our first message. I'll just briefly talk about this. Jesus gave two purposes for giving parables. And he cited the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 for this. The first purpose is to conceal truth to the self-righteous. And secondly, to reveal truth to the sincere seeker. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? Same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It is still having that impact today. Let us not marvel at that. Now the question is this story before us, which I'm going to read in a moment, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is that a parable? Well, many would say that it is not. And I'm not going to argue the point today. I really don't want to make an issue of this. I believe it is a real story. And yet, it falls in the category of parables. It follows in a string of parables that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15 and 16. He is giving the story to the same audience, the Pharisees, to which he gave the other parables in those two chapters. I believe the story really happened. But even if it's not historically true, it is true to life, and it should have the same authority with us as if it were a true story. So I hope we don't get hung up on that point. I'm not going to argue that with you, but let's read verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and because it names him, that's the reason many people, including myself, believe it is a true story. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he, the rich man, said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he, Abraham, said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. A solemn story, and one that deserves our profound meditation. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is full of compelling contrasts and ironies. Maybe one that we would overlook is the fact there's a contrast between the speaker and the audience. Jesus is the speaker here. He's speaking to the Pharisees, mentioned in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." They were self-righteous. "But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." This is the same audience to which he gives this story. What a contrast. Jesus and the self-righteous Pharisees. By the way, the Pharisees would have highly esteemed this rich fool. So they were quite taken aback by the treatment Jesus gave. Then there's the obvious contrast between a rich man and a poor man. There's a contrast between Abraham's bosom and hell, or Hades, the two compartments. There's torment versus comfort. Time is contrasted with eternity. Time is referred to when Abraham said to the rich man's son, "Thou in thy lifetime," that's time. The impassable gulf, the fact that no one can cross that no man's land between Abraham's bosom and hell, suggests the eternality of that doom. You know, God has a way of turning the tables, doesn't he? Like the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we see here the impressive man ends up lost. The very unimpressive man ends up saved, comforted. The first shall be last, the last first. And the Pharisees really weren't humored by this story at all. They were further incensed. But this parable, or the story, whatever it is not just for self-righteous Pharisees. It's for everyone. Because everyone is a candidate for heaven or hell. I want to give you three sobering realities. I will not be saying anything new this morning for most of you, but I sure pray the Spirit of God will burn it into our hearts and consciences. Three things. I'll go ahead and give you the outline ahead of time. I don't always do that. We want to see the certainty of death. First of all, we want to see the reality of hell. Secondly, then we want to see the necessity of faith. The certainty of death, the reality of hell, the necessity of faith. And this is not just faith in faith. It's so sad to hear people talk about faith. They talk about it in such a vague way. You know, faith-based this, and man of faith, and woman of faith. And oftentimes they're just talking about strong faith in anything. Faith in faith. No, when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about faith in God's revealed truth. Let's make sure that's what we understand by faith. The certainty of death. We talked about this last week, the lies, the inherent lies in transhumanism, and I appreciate the response I got from many of you. You'd never heard of this before, but you appreciated the message. The inherent lies in transhumanism are all based on the whopper lie in Genesis 3:5. When the serpent told Eve, "God knows that when you eat of that forbidden fruit, the very day you do so, you will be as gods, knowing good from evil." That was the worst lie ever told. It's the granddaddy of all other lies. And if we are gods, if that were to happen, if we could become gods, knowing good and evil, then we would be eternal like God. And so people that have fallen for that lie, especially the transhumanists of today, they are trying to repair the genetic material of the cell. They're trying to maintain that. And they believe that they can get to a point where man can live forever. I shared some instances of that. But please notice in this story both the inevitability and the universality of death. It came, first of all, to the poor man Lazarus, and then it came to the rich man, though he's not named. One ate elegant food and could afford the best physicians of the day. The other ate crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and he depended on his dog's saliva for health care. But they both died. You can't bribe the Grim Reaper. Oh, the utter futility of trying to find some fountain of youth. Ponce de Leon didn't find it. The transhumanists of today, Elon Musk and the Ted Williams, who wanted to be frozen when he died, he's not going to come back to life that way. The utter futility of trying to find something to make us live forever in our mortal, fallen bodies. Death is a great equalizer, isn't it? Sometimes when I go to visit Chloe's grave, I'll look at several other graves nearby. I like to look at the markers. I'll see the names of some prominent citizens. Not very far from her grave is the grave of Avery Upchurch, and I didn't realize that he was a former mayor of Raleigh. So there's prominent citizens, there's prominent businessmen buried not very far from her grave. Some are well known, some are obscure, some are lived to be mature, a ripe old age. Others were babies that lived for a few hours. I'm reminded of what we read in the book of Job about the man who dies. He's brought to the grave. He shall remain in his tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. When I read the engravings on the tombstones, it's usually pretty improbable, if not impossible, to tell who was saved and who was lost, although there are some wonderful scripture verses and Christian expressions on some of those tombstones. You know what? There's never been a riot out there in the cemetery when I've been there. There's never been a protest. Everything is peaceful. The clods, the grass grows back over the bare dirt after somebody's buried, a newly dug grave. But again, it just impresses me how death evens things out, levels things out. The rich and the poor, the young and the old, the famous and the obscure, the socialites and the recluses, they all lie side by side. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we're all sinners. So we're all going to die unless Jesus comes and raptures us in our lifetime. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So why do we live as if there were no day of reckoning for what we do down here? Isn't that temporary insanity? We ought to say with Moses in that great 90th Psalm, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That would be the appropriate response. Death is the great equalizer, but we see from this story that death is foreshadowed by suffering. Lazarus was a beggar. Beggars were common in first century Israel. They didn't have much use for handicapped people. Blind people, lame people had to beg to get enough money to buy food. We don't not only see that this man was a beggar, but we see that the Bible says the dogs came and licked his sores. Hey, back then, dogs weren't man's best friend. We call them that today. But in first century Israel, dogs were scavengers. They were hated. They were cuffed. And yet the dogs were kinder to this poor man than the rich man. And instead of snapping at him, they licked his wounds. And it's been many centuries after this that scientists came to realize that there's great healing in the saliva of a dog. The point I'm making is this beggar suffered in this life, and that was a precursor that he was going to die. And probably by the time that he died, he actually did die, it came as a mercy of God. Perhaps when he died, he had no friends or family around. They were not surrounding his bedside. And so God dispatched angels to bear him to Abraham's bosom. That's what the Bible says. In a sense, where the dogs left off, the angels picked up. Amen. Reminds us of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He said, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together with who? With us, the sons of God, who are waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body, our complete redemption. You know, there's a sympathy between believers waiting for their glorified bodies and creation waiting for the new heavens and the new earth that is yet to come. There's a sympathy there. I was talking just this past week with my 8-year-old grandson. He just had his 8th birthday. And he came into my office just briefly. I appreciate the teachers that when they're changing classes, they let my grandsons come in and say hi to me. And if I have a chance, I give him a piece of candy, and not always. But he came in, didn't get candy this time because he wanted to ask me something. And Levi said, you know, I was talking with my dad last night, or the night after his birthday, and he started talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And he had some deep thoughts about that. I was blown away. He just got saved a few months ago, and I've seen a change in that little boy. Praise the Lord. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Unless Jesus comes soon, we're all going to die. We'll have a celebration of life for a dear lady who was a wonderful asset to this ministry. She died at 51. Suffering and pain should remind us of that. Shouldn't we long for our complete redemption? You know, physical death can be the gateway to life, life with Jesus, unrestricted, free. But it's not automatic for everybody. At most funerals, everybody's passport is stamped for heaven. That's not the truth. If you haven't made preparation for eternity, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, only he that hath the Son hath life, the Bible says. The rest of that verse goes on to say, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It doesn't matter what nice words are said over the casket at the front of the church or the funeral home, the destiny has already been sealed. So I ask you this morning, do you know that you've been born again? Not what do people think you are. Not how much do they appreciate you. Not how generous have you been. Not how moral have you been. Do you know that you've been born again? Because 5 seconds after you die, that's the only thing that matters. There's a certainty of death. But if this story teaches anything, it teaches the reality of hell. This is the only story in the Bible about somebody who actually died and went to hell. So surely it's most instructive. We need to give heed to it. I want you to look at the heart of the verses here. We won't read all of them again, but verses 23 through 26, if you look at that. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes, the rich man being in torments, plural, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip just the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. There's a no man's land. So that they which would pass from hence to us, or to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Striking words about the reality of hell. Many of you are aware of the fact, but I'll say it again. There are three Greek words in the New Testament that are translated hell. Most common is this word, Hades. The word translated hell in this story. And the unseen abode of departed souls, both good and bad, is what Hades means. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament that is usually translated the grave. Hades. The word used here in Luke chapter 16. The second most frequent word in the New Testament that is translated hell is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Greek Hinnom, a reference to the valley of Hinnom right outside the city of Jerusalem. It is also called Tophet in the Old Testament, Tophet in the book of Isaiah primarily, coming from the root word Toph, which means, do you know what it means? Drum. Brother Joe was playing the drums this morning. What does hell have in common with a drum? Well, in the valley of Hinnom, in the Old Testament, under the heathen kings, when they would worship false gods and burn their children alive, the cries of the babies would be drowned out by the beating of drums. Then there's a Greek word, Tartarus, used only once, translated hell, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," and so forth, the prison house of the fallen angels. Very quickly, let me just emphasize that hell is a literal place. Many people believe it's just a state of mind. And in their minds, hell has become obsolete if it offends the sensibilities of the elite. May I remind you this morning that we can't wish hell out of existence just because we think we're advanced in our civilization. It is a real place. Our blessed Savior referred to it as such in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, quoting from Isaiah 66, 24. He said, "Where," did you catch that? "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." It's a place. He referred to it as Abraham's bosom. And what did he say about Abraham? In Luke chapter 20, verse 38, he said, "God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Abraham is still alive. How sad it is that the idea of a literal hell is repugnant even to some very well-known so-called evangelicals. You know me, I don't mince words. I get pilloried for that sometimes, but I'm just here to tell you the truth. The late John R.W. Stott, perhaps the leading evangelical in England for his lifetime, never married, said this, and I quote, "Emotionally, I find the concept of hell intolerable," end of quote. He argued for a strained interpretation of Scripture that allowed for his preferred view that the wicked are annihilated, just cease to exist. John R.W. Stott. We often quote C.S. Lewis. He said a lot of good things. He lived at a critical time during the war. But C.S. Lewis didn't believe in the Bible hell. He called hell an everlasting moving away from God, end of quote. He conceived of hell as something that man does to himself, not what God does to him. Sad. The nation's greatest evangelist of the 20th century was interviewed by Time magazine in 1994, and this is what he said, and I quote, "When it comes to a literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the Scripture uses fire concerning hell, that is possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse. A thirst for God that cannot be quenched," end of quote. A thirst for God on the part of unregenerate damned man? Billy Graham knows better. Let's not apologize for what the Bible clearly says. Are we more worried about offending the sensibilities of modern man than we are of offending a holy God and being true to His Word? If there is a heaven and it's a real place, there must be a hell. If heaven's wonders defy imagination, and eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him, are not the horrors of hell worse than we can conceive of? Hell is a literal place. Secondly, it's an infernal place. It's where demons belong. Jesus said that in Matthew 25, 41, if you care to turn there for briefly, quickly. 25, 41 of Matthew, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." As I stated a moment ago, one of the names for hell is Tophet, referring to the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, the prophet wrote concerning this place, "For Tophet is ordained." That word means prepared. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Aren't you glad of that in heaven? Hell is a prepared place as well. Tophet is prepared of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And then if you read about the Valley of Hinnom and Tophet in the Old Testament, you'll come across the very wonderful story of godly King Josiah, one of the greatest kings of Judah. In his zeal for the Lord to wipe out idolatry in Judah, he wanted to eradicate the worship of the abominable false god Molech, under whom child sacrifices were performed. And so he rendered the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, Josiah rendered it odious. He turned all the filth of Jerusalem into it, all the dead animals, all the human carcasses of executed criminals were deposited there, and a fire was continually burning. It stunk. Can you imagine a more horrific place? Just as the Valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem was a place of refuge and constant burning, so Gehenna is God's cosmic garbage dump. How foolish it is for a man to say, as I've heard some scoffingly say, well, if I go to hell, I won't be alone. I'll have plenty of company. Yeah, you'll have company, all right, but they'll add to your hell. Because the Bible gives a roll call for hell in Revelation 21, verse 8. Who's going to be there? But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, that's the drug pushers, that's the cartels, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Hell is a real place where there will be real people who will experience real torment, and all the Hitlers and Mussolinis and Stalins and Ted Bundys and Jeffrey Demlers of history will be there. You won't have much company. Not the kind you're thinking of. It's an infernal place. Thirdly, it's an eternal place. That's suggested by the great gulf fixed, the impassable gulf between where the saved are comforted and the wicked are tormented, as referred to in verse 26. And beside all this, Abraham said, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. We've read that verse a couple of times already. The fate of someone who goes to hell is final. There will be no purgatory. There will be no probation. The Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image. Could I ask you something? Who of all the human writers in the Bible does God use to introduce us to the expression, the lake of fire? You might expect it would be Peter. He was impetuous. He was fiery. Or maybe the Apostle Paul, the brilliant man. No, it's neither of those. It's the Apostle of love, John, the one who leaned his head on Jesus' breast, who spoke so much of the love of God in Christ. He's the one that says, it's a lake of fire. The same apostle who recorded Jesus' words, in my Father's house are many mansions, tells us of the horrors of the lake of fire. I hope that doesn't offend you. I hope you don't identify with those who have a real problem with how a loving God can send anybody to an eternal hell. Have you ever heard anybody object when you talk to them with those words or similar such words? I mean, there are some people who told me, said, preacher, I find it repugnant to think that the true God would send anybody to an eternal hell for just a few years of sin. That's not fair. A person who says that, you know what they're ignorant of? They're ignorant of the fact that our sin is an infinite offense because it's directed against an infinitely holy God. And he is just to exact an infinite punishment. The lake of fire will be an eternal penitentiary. No escape, no reprieve, no commutation, no relenting. It could be ascribed or inscribed over the mouth of the fiery pit what Dante said in one of his famous epic poems, "Abandon all hope, all ye that enter here." The Bible says it's a place of darkness, blackness of darkness forever. It's a place where men will gnaw their tongues for pain. It is a bottomless pit. It is a place where they have no rest day nor night. It is a place of everlasting burnings. Would to God we could get a little worked up about this place and not be so fussy over men, what men might think of us for warning them lest they go to such a place. The Lord Jesus was the most perfect gentleman who ever lived. I think you would agree with that. And yet, he did not restrain from speaking of hell. He spoke more of it, as is recorded in the Gospels, than he referred to heaven. And if we really believe there is such a place and that men who die apart from Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will go there, how much do we have to hate someone to fail to warn them with all solemnity and the emotion that we can muster? God help us. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings, the Bible says. But I hasten to the third point, which is so often misunderstood and neglected in this story. Not only the certainty of death and the reality of hell that ought to move us, but there's the necessity of faith, and specifically faith in God's word. Jesus concludes this story in a most amazing way, an unexpected way. It almost seems anticlimactic. When this rich man in hell had his first request denied, no one was going to dip their finger, the tip of it, in water and cool his tongue. He asked, not for himself, but he asked something for others in verse 27. "I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren." I have five brothers back on earth. "That he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, it makes for a nice, dramatic, sensational comment to say, as I've heard many preachers say, that this man in hell really wanted to win souls. He became a soul winner. He was concerned for his brothers. All right, let's think about that for a moment. Does anybody get reformed and rehabilitated in hell? What does the Bible say? Revelation 22, verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." And so if I understand that verse correctly, in hell, the drunkard will still crave his alcohol. The drug addict will want one more fix. The immoral man will cry for one more fling in the flesh. People in hell don't get better. Hell is punitive, not remedial. Hell fixes not only the destiny of a man, but it fixes his character. Let's go by what the Bible says, folks. This man was probably the oldest of six sons. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, and he knows that his example has led them down the wrong path. And in all likelihood, they're going to end up in the same place where he is. And he's already tormented so much in this lake of fire. He doesn't want to have it cast in his teeth by his five brothers. "Why did you not warn us about this place?" That's what's going on here. And Abram's answer is so instructive. Oh, I hope it'll ring in our hearts and consciences today. Verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What's he talking about? Don't miss this. Do not miss this. He's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. He wasn't talking about Moses and the prophets in person. They'd been dead for many years. Oh yeah, they appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That had probably just happened not long before. But they've been dead for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Their inspired writings were still in circulation. In other words, Abraham is saying to this rich man, "Your brothers back on earth have the Old Testament scrolls. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They have the prophets. They're read in the synagogue every Sabbath. If men will not believe the witness of God, it is impossible that they would believe the witness of man. God's witness is far superior to man's. Let me ask you this. Could mortal man, even if he came back from the dead, provide a more comprehensive, convincing witness to the awfulness of hell than the sufficient scriptures? If a man could come back from the dead and warn about hell, what would he say that this book doesn't already say? Did not the lips of Christ dreadfully portray the lake of fire? Was he not explicit enough in describing hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? What man coming back from the dead could deliver more of a shock factor in his demeanor and expression than the record of our Lord's words as judge, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels"? Oh, beloved, let's not desecrate the Holy Scriptures by imagining that something else or someone else or another voice is needed to have a desired impact on lost souls. We must see the sufficiency of Scripture. We're resorting to all kinds of other things in our day. I'm just going to go ahead and say we're resorting to drama. We're resorting to music. We're resorting to comedy to help people see their need of Christ. The last thing I want you to see is the advantage of the Holy Spirit over even eyewitness testimony. Even after Abraham had said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, he wasn't satisfied. He said in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham," let me just stop there. Can you imagine contradicting Abraham? The only thing worse than that is what Peter did when he said, "Not so, Lord," right? "Nay, Father Abraham." But if he said, "If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham answered and said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead," though a spirit arose from another world. I want to park here for a minute because we need to hear this. There are a whole lot of Christians, even fundamental Christians. We get all excited about the sensational best-selling movies and books about people that were pronounced clinically dead for a time and came back from heaven or hell and wrote a best-selling book or movie about it. 90 minutes in heaven. 23 minutes in hell. I'm going to tell you the truth, folks. I'm not here to tickle ears. I'm not here to be sensational. These fanciful visionaries do not even agree among themselves. And in one instance of a best-selling book, the author admitted he was wrong and had lied and tried to recant his alleged experience for 2 years, but the publisher of the book wouldn't let it happen because it was a number one bestseller. Who's telling you that? Away with all extra-biblical experiences. The only thing that matters is, what does this book say? Let's face it. If Lazarus were to come back from heaven and speak to men on earth, he wouldn't be a very feeling preacher. Just like the other Lazarus, of whom it says they never smiled again when he was resuscitated. This Lazarus, who had been happy for a long time, no, we don't know how many years, but if he'd been happy in Abraham's bosom, how could he preach the gospel unto men with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the very angels desire to look into? How could he do what the Apostle Paul described to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 11 of his second epistle? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." A glorified spirit from heaven is not going to feel the terror of the Lord. Let's think through some things, folks. If the solemn preaching of some mighty preacher whom God has anointed for the time, if that does not save a man, what can save him apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit? Well, aren't you glad we have more than Moses and the prophets? We have the complete canon of Scripture. Everything God intended for us to have. What are we going to do with it? Will we not solemnly plead with men to flee from the wrath to come? And depend not on some sensational story, not on some out-of-the-body experience, but depend upon the inspired Word of God in the hands of the infallible and sovereign Spirit of God. I close by saying, without any sense of apology at all, it's time to reaffirm our faith in God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. We don't need something more. That's the lesson of the closing verses of this story. That's why it ends so unusually. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so infatuated with the latest fad and ploy of men to get people off the road that leads to destruction. Oh, God, if you don't arrest sinners, they're headed pell-mell to the lake of fire by your inspired Word and your Holy Spirit. We are undone. We have no plan B. So please, fill us with the knowledge of your Word and with the power of your Spirit to go to men that are lost and hell bound and doomed, and urge them to flee from the wrath to come and be utterly oblivious to what they may think of us and our manners and our gestures in so doing. Oh, help us to put our reputation on the line and to be instruments in your hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.